According to online sources, King of the Hill is a children's game. Remember that. This is a game for young children. According to the definition given online, the object of the game is to stay on top of a large hill as the king of the hill. Other players attempt to knock the current king off the pile and take their place, thus becoming the new king of the hill. The way the king can be removed from the hill depends largely on the rules determined by the players before the game starts. Ordinarily, pushing is the most common way of removing the king from the hill, but there are significantly rougher variations where punching or kicking is allowed. As such, the game is often banned from schools. End quote. Well, according to biblical sources, King of the Hill is also a lifestyle, not a game, a lifestyle for self-centered adults. The object of their game is similar, only the hill itself looks different. But like the children's version, the only way to the top is to push everyone else out of your way. Practice hurtful and unrighteous techniques if you have to. And following in line with the trendy mantra of our modern era, let no one stop you from achieving your dreams. Not even God. King of the Hill. You get what you want, you go where you please, and you do what you need to get there. That's King of the Hill in a nutshell. A no-holds-barred, run-everyone-over kind of game that is mistakenly believed to be played by children only. Well, this evening, we're going to be looking at the highlight reel of one such contest in the history of Israel. It's a particular game that was played by five grown men, and we're introduced to the first contestant by name of Zechariah in verse 8 of chapter 15. It says, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Well, this was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. So we start with Zechariah. Zechariah is the great-great-grandson of Jehu, who was the first and only of all 19 Israeli kings to have done anything, quote, right in God's sight, end quote. Okay, we already dealt with him in chapters 9 and 10. You can go back and read about that. We read about his coming to power. If we hadn't known any better, we might have been impressed by the show that he put on. The guy was, I guess, commendable in some sense. He fulfilled prophecy by wiping out the descendants of Ahab. You all know that Ahab was a terribly wicked individual. He wiped out his descendants and thus fulfilled prophecy. We also know that Jehu killed wicked Jezebel, which is actually a pretty good resume builder. If you know who Jezebel is and you're like, you know, a fan of God, you kill her, you want to put that down, okay? Additionally, he destroyed Baal worship in Israel, and you know what a blight Baal worship had been on the Israeli community, and he'd done a lot to eradicate Baal worship from Israel. So from the outside, Jehu, this is great-great-grandpa to Zechariah. So we're going back a little bit here, but from the outside, it seemed that Jehu had a great zeal for righteousness that really hadn't been seen among any of the leaders in Israel since David. Okay? This guy came on with a lot of promise. God himself even commended him for the way that he started out in the beginning. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 10, this is revealing the exploits of Jehu. In verse 30, it says, "The Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" Which brings us to Zechariah, great-great-grandson, fourth generation. But as far as Jehu is concerned, he, like all of us, his legacy wouldn't come to be defined by what he accomplished on the outside. Okay, this would be true of any of us. Your legacy, really, in God's eyes, will not be defined by what you do on the outside, but by the truth of who you are on the inside. And who Jehu was, though he was commendable on the outside, who he was on the inside was a telltale sign of the legacy that he'd leave behind. In the chapter 10, verse 31, the very next verse, it says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from sin." So by refusing to depart from sins, Jehu was settling for the temporary blessing of God rather than eternal ones. Yes, he would have a legacy, but it would only last for four generations. He wouldn't have an eternal legacy. He wouldn't be king of Israel forever like David was promised. You know, like, this is going to go on perpetually. You're going to have a descendant on the throne forever. It ended. You got to wonder if Jehu ever asked himself how this was going to end. How did he expect this to end? Do people who compromise the truth in order to live the life they want ever stop to ask themselves where it's going or how it might end? Or are they just kind of enjoying the moment, as Jehu seemed to be? So here now, 2 Kings chapter 15, that promise that God had made to Jehu comes to an end. Four generations, it's done. And I want you to notice here that when the blessing of God finally did end, four generations later, it ended fast. Can you notice that this guy, Zechariah, was only on the throne for 6 months? So it ended fast. It ended unexpectedly. Okay? He was killed. It was a conspiracy. This was all done in secret. He had no idea this was happening. And third, it happened shamefully. Not only was it an execution, brutal and violent, but it was also public. In verse 10, it says he was killed in front of the people. Okay, so what does this mean for us? It's a danger for us to steer clear of, because Jehu isn't alone in his approach to life. There's a lot of people who are so pacified with the passing benefits of Christianity that not only will they never enjoy the eternal blessing of knowing God, they have no idea of the pain they're in for when the temporary blessings expire. There's a lot of people who only want enough of God to ensure a good life for themselves here on earth. I'm only going to go so far into Christianity as it ensures that I will be comfortable, I will be somewhat taken care of. I want enough of God that I'm happy here, but they're not interested in what it takes to make it last forever. That's why there's so many people that are willing to ascribe to the Christian religion, but refuse to activate a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That demands a little bit more of them than they're willing to give. And so they're really no different than Jehu, great-great-grandpa. They do a few righteous things with their life like he did, because they enjoy the blessings they get for doing so. But like Jehu, they don't realize that God intends to one day take them away. The reason is because they won't depart from the sinful things. Jehu wouldn't do it. His son wouldn't do it. His grandson wouldn't do it. And neither would Zechariah, his great-great-grandson. So our first King of the Hill contestant is Zechariah, who is a man that's dominated by spiritual complacency. All right? He's got none of the zeal for God that his great-great-grandfather did, but he has still all of the sins of his ancestor Jeroboam, son of Nebat, if you're keeping track. And he's perfectly content to stay that way. He rises to power as the king of Israel He gets to enjoy the top of the hill for 6 short months before somebody else knocks him off. Who knocks him off? Shalom. Okay? Shalom. We read about him in verse 10. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck him, killed him in front of the people, and reigned in his place. You jump down to 13, it picks up from there. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. I don't know if that's sarcastic. Like, they could have just said a month, but the writer said a full month. Like, if you ever, by chance, run into Shalom, and he says to you, you know, I was king of Israel, that's exactly what you got to say in response. Yeah, for a full month. A month. I mean, there's not even enough time for the writer to kind of indicate whether he did right or evil in the sight of God. He's like one of the only kings that it doesn't say anything like that of. We assume that he was evil just by how he started. But he was there for a good 30 days for Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him. And he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now you remember the definition I gave you for how to play King of the Hill? I'll read it for you again. Quote, ordinarily, pushing is the most common way of removing the king from the hill, but there are significantly rougher variations. Like conspiracy and murder, apparently. Okay. So in the adult version, this is allowed. Now, if you think 6 months was a short time for Zechariah to rule on the throne, this is just a fraction of that. Shalom, contestant number two, assassinated the king, became a king, and then got assassinated himself only 30 days later. That's a pretty quick turnaround time. Do you know that the Bible says you reap what you sow? We don't know necessarily how long the seeds we sow take to germinate, but apparently some of them, it's 30 days. Some others may be a little shorter. Some others may take a little longer. We don't know. But this is a pretty quick turnaround time. You reap what you sow. That's a spiritual law. That's as universal as gravity. You can't get away from that. And then this is a perfect illustration. There's a lot of people that don't really believe that what they do is going to have a direct effect on their quality of life. We need to be reminded of that, that everything that we do will have a direct effect. Some people think that they can sin and get away with it. Some people think that they can treat others poorly and escape the consequences themselves. And they mock God by thinking that way. The Lord says that he won't be mocked. If you're going to live a life like that, then you're going to reap the consequences of that. So, contestant number two, Shalom by name. He is the poster child of spiritual naivety. Okay. Now, our third contestant is Menahem. And we read about him starting in verse 16. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tipsah, all who were there, and its territory. Because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. Well, that sends a message. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Pul, who is also known as Tiglath-Pileser III, just so you guys know. We'll get to him in a minute. But this is just a nickname or an easier way of, you know, just, it's quicker. Pul, king, one syllable. Tiglath-Pileser III. There was like 23 of them. So, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man, 50 shekels of silver to give the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and didn't stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. All right, contestant number 3. Menahem. This guy is marked by spiritual insecurity, and I have every reason to believe that because of what we just read together. We have spiritual complacency in Zechariah. We have spiritual naivety in Shalom. And now we have spiritual insecurity in Menahem. Those are 3 distinctly separate sort of spiritual conditions, but all of them are ungodly, and all of them manifest themselves in a king of the hill approach toward life. Now consider this. We're going to be dealing with spiritual insecurity here as we have this man to profile. One of the defining characteristics of spiritual insecurity, or of the personality of a spiritually insecure person, is when, if God takes too long to give them what they want, they just push God aside and get it themselves. That's exactly what Menahem did in verse 14. Let's read it again together. He, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, struck Shalom in Samaria, killed him, and he reigned in his place. That, simply put, is becoming tired of waiting on God. He wanted the throne. So a spiritually insecure person doesn't acquire what God wants them to have by faith. They take it by force. And of course, they hurt other people along the way. There's no way that you can take that approach to life without hurting the people in front of you. There are 4 marks of spiritual insecurity. The second one is that when God tries to humble them, they see to it that they're exalted anyway. When God tries to humble them, they won't tolerate that, and they will do what they need to do to be exalted, even if it means being inconsiderate to others. And when I say inconsiderate, I'm putting it extremely lightly. This is a man who found all of the pregnant women in the city that he destroyed and ripped open their bellies and spilled the fetus on the ground, probably leaving the mother to die. Only slowly. As she, if you can imagine, picking up her baby and holding it, watching it choke to death before she herself dies. That'll teach the people of Tipsah, won't it? This man is incredibly insecure. The city of Tipsah was a community with enough common sense and enough confidence to reject Menahem's self-appointed kingship. They weren't buying it. And he didn't like it. He was infuriated. And so he unleashes on them. So let me say this. Humble people need to be very careful around spiritually insecure people. Because spiritually insecure people envy people who are confident. People who are confident in Christ. People who are spiritually secure. They're jealous of what they don't have. And so they use fear, intimidation, sometimes even violence against those who do have what they wish they did. And what's crazy about that is, well, the approach that he took didn't work. I mean, it was only a matter of time before he found that he was no more secure than he was before all of that charade, because the very next thing that happens to him, on record anyway, is invasion. In verse 19, the king of Assyria comes in and he has to buy him off. Okay? And that's the third mark of spiritual insecurity, is he's now partnering with the king of Assyria. This is a perennial enemy of Israel. So spiritual insecurity manifests itself when God refuses to help that person, and they're, of course, then willing to partner with the enemy. And the fourth mark of spiritual insecurity is that when God doesn't provide the things that they need, they go and they get it from the people around them. Look at verse 20. He needed to give a whole mess of silver in order to buy off the king of Assyria. And it says that he exacted the money from Israel, from all the wealthy. Each man 50 shekels of silver. Well, that's a mark of spiritual insecurity, whether it be shekels of silver or what I would see in someone who struggles or suffers from insecurity. Oftentimes, they're not looking for shekels of silver from the people around them. They're looking for spiritual affirmation. And the way they get spiritual affirmation from the people around them is the same way that Mahanaim got silver from the people around him: extraction. They get it by extraction or extortion. They extract it from them. That's the what the word means. It means that it was imposed upon them. So they gave it, they gave the money because they felt like they had to, not because they wanted to. Okay? So this is our third contestant. The fourth contestant on this King of the Hill episode was his son, Menahem's son. His name is Pekahiah. You look at verse 23, it says, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Araiah. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed them and reigned in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There is nothing noteworthy about this particular king. There isn't a whole lot of details. I'm sitting down to kind of piece together this message, and I'm going, there ain't a whole lot here to work with. So I'll work with that. There's nothing noteworthy about this particular king. We're told that, quote, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, end quote. That's all we got to work with. And it's not very original, is it? Do you know who else was, quote, evil? Do you know who else failed to, quote, depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? I'll tell you. King Nadab, King Baasha, King Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, and Menahem. All of these guys. The same thing has been said of all of them. In other words, Pekahiah, he's no different than anybody else. So when you're no different than any other evil person who's ever walked in this sinful world, what is there going to be to write about you when you're dead? Right? Like, if you look no different and you act no different and you live no different, then you're not different. Right? You're walking in sin just like everybody else. You know what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says? It says, just as he called you is different, be different in everything you do, for it is written, be different because I'm different. You're like, well, mine says, be holy as I am holy. That's what holy means. The original word used in the Greek means to be different. God is saying, be different, because I am. It means set apart. It means unlike anything else. God is telling us to be like God because we're different from the world. And Pekahiah isn't that. He's unholy. That is the textbook definition of unholy. So there is contestant number four. Spiritually unholy. He's worldly. That's another fancy way of saying that he's worldly, sensual, carnal. Okay. On to our fifth and last contestant. His name is Pekah. Well, verse 25, we were introduced to him. It says that he was the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, and that he conspired against Pekahiah and killed him in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Jumping down to verse 27, it says, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, blah, 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 blah. Well, whatever. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, we remember him, right? Came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee. These, and all the land of Naphtali. These are all cities and regions. And he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Pekah, fifth and final contestant, is a man marked by spiritual foolishness. Okay? Why do I say that he's marked by foolishness? Here's why. Because anyone who murders their way into a situation like this, thinking it'll go well for them, is a fool. Right? That's fair, right? You want to get into the game, and you're going to do it like that, and you think this is going to go well? Okay? The mark, I mean, he doesn't even know it yet, but he ain't going to be there for but 20 years, and then he's going to get assassinated. So, like, what goes around comes around. We already dealt with the, you know, you reap what you sow issue. Like, and he didn't even learn from his predecessors. Like, who wants to buy into that? He's a fool. Foolish. The mark of a fool is this. They compromise their own future so that they can have what they want right now. This is exactly what he's doing. He's compromising his future so that he can have what he wants right now. And by the way, it's not just what he's willing to do to get what he wants that proves him a fool. It's the thing he wants. You understand that? It's not just the way he's acting, it's the thing he's coveting. Like, part of me, I get that he wants to be king, but look at the kingdom that he's inheriting. Like, who would want to take over there? He's inheriting Israel at a point in its history where it's worse than it's ever been. Worse than he's willing to admit. He can't see it. Fools are blind. They see nothing wrong with using corrupt methods to obtain corrupt goods. Everybody around them might be going, oh, you don't want this. Seriously, you don't want to do this. Well, I can't help myself. I want it. I have to have it. No, I don't know if you really want to do this. I don't think it's as good as you think it is. No, but I need it. I'm going to get it. And that then would be the mark of a fool. And if you're wondering just how corrupt this prize was that he killed to have, Israel is on the brink of an Assyrian invasion. That's how weak and corrupt they are. This is one country that was not worth a plug nickel. But he just had to have it. Now this is, by the way, Assyria is in verse 29, invading them and taking a whole mess of Israelis captive. This is the same enemy nation, Assyria, that was bought off in verse 19 for 1,000 talents of silver. And that was, I don't know, 10 years prior. So a short 10 years later, the enemy that they had partnered with suddenly proves themselves to be the enemy that they always were. You can only partner with the enemy for so long before the enemy finally makes you sorry that you ever did. So you compromise God's righteous standard to get what you want. That's a foolish move. And it might work for a little while. I think it oftentimes does. But even while it's working, you never know if or when or how long it'll be before the bottom drops out of it. So it's always hard to actually enjoy the thing that you compromised God's righteous standard in order to acquire. It just doesn't pay off. I want you to notice that in verse 25, we were told that the 50 men who enabled this Pekah in his plot of assassination were from Gilead. The 50 guys that helped him carry out his wicked plan were from Gilead. And if you look in verse 29, did you notice that Gilead was one of the cities that was taken captive? They were among the first to be swept away. You know what that says to me? And maybe these 50 men should have been told this before they made such a stupid move as to partner with this guy. But partnering with somebody who is already spiritually compromised compromises you. You may not be a compromising individual, but when you yoke yourself to somebody who is, then you yourself, your future, and the future of those you love has been compromised. Okay? That's a risk only a fool would make. And so these fools went down in history as those who were first to be swept off the Israeli map. So that's how King of the Hill is played. Ta-da! And it's played by those who are controlled by spiritual complacency, spiritual naivety, spiritual insecurity, spiritual unholiness, and spiritual foolishness. Those are the types that tend to play that game. The adult version, anyway. Complacent, naive, insecure, unholy, and foolish, which are, by the way, all the things that we are if we think that God gave us this life just so we could push him out of the way and take what we want. I mean, if we take that approach to life, the King of the Hill approach, if we think that we're going to fare any better than these guys did, we're wrong. Okay? But Jesus gives us a better way, and thank God for that, because how many of you in here, you're kind of secretly going, well, I'm complacent sometimes, or I'm naive sometimes, or I'm insecure sometimes, or I'm unholy sometimes, or I'm foolish sometimes. Yeah, we all are. And yet Jesus gives us a better way. And by the way, Jesus doesn't mind it that you play King on the Hill. It's not the game that's evil. It's the way it's played. So Jesus doesn't mind that you play King on the Hill. His only concern is the rules you play by. So in the world, the object of the game is to, quote, I'm quoting again from the online source, stay on top of the hill as the king. And then other players attempt to knock the current king off the pile and take their place, thus becoming the new king on the hill, end quote. That's how the world plays the game. But in the kingdom of God, the objective is actually reversed. Our goal as Christians is not to get to the top of the hill at any cost. Our goal as Christians is to keep ourselves at the bottom where we belong. That's an entirely different game. The goal in our game is to deliberately give up that spot at the top of the hill to the real king, right? The king of the whole world, which is, of course, Jesus. That's the no-brainer here. And that, by the way, is the real challenge, isn't it? To make sure that Jesus stays up there. You will never play a harder game than this one. Like the world's version, that's simple. Easy by comparison. We've probably played both versions. And you know which one is easier. And if you don't, then you need to get work on Christianity. Because once you take it seriously, and you start playing like the objective of the game is to keep yourself at the bottom rather than to push your way to the top, you're going to see how hard it actually is. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with us playing King of the Hill. Jesus thinks it's okay that you want to be exalted. But God tells us how. And it's actually the opposite of what we instinctively believe. God tells us that if we want to be exalted, we have to be humbled. It's okay that you want to experience greatness, but God tells us that to have it, we have to become slaves. It's okay that you want to be whole, but God tells us that brokenness comes first. Okay? It's okay that you want glory for yourself. Did you know that? It's okay to want glory, but God tells us that the path to glory is paved with humility. So you see how the rules are reversed. The objective is different for us. What's not okay? Like, it's okay to want glory. It's okay to want greatness. But what's not okay is when you want to be king of the hill. Because there's only one king. And if he's not at the top, then none of those other things will ever be yours. You will never be exalted. You will never be great. You will never be whole. And your future most certainly will not include glory. Not eternally, anyway. Maybe temporarily. You might experience them temporarily, but not eternally. That's the difference between the two versions of adult King of the Hill. So don't play this game like the world does. That's my final injunction to you. Don't play by their rules. Don't play for the same reasons. In Matthew 6, 8, Jesus says, don't be like them. In verse 5 of that same chapter, he says, don't pray like them. In verse 2, he says, don't give like them. In verse 25, he says, don't worry like they do. In other words, be different like God is different. Okay? You and I are meant to play King of the Hill like the King of the Hill played King of the Hill. The way up is down. Down. And nobody did it better than Jesus Christ did. He's the example that we are to follow. And if we follow his example, then we are promised exaltation and glory and greatness and wholeness and happiness and all those things that we think we're going to get by trying to scramble to the top of that stupid worldly hill that so many people are fighting one another to get to the top of. We just saw the highlight reel of one of the sickest contests in history. Don't play their game. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we go and remind us as needed to resist the temptation to make a mad dash for the top when we see an opening. We know that we only hurt the people we love and destroy people along the way when we play that game. We will reap what we sow. We may not understand fully the implications of that, but the truth is spiritual insecurity will destroy people. Foolishness will destroy people. Naivety destroys people. It's not like it just destroys us. But this ain't good for anybody. And so we pray that you would protect us from complacency and naivety and insecurity and All of these things, Lord, the foolishness that comes so easily to us. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ where they ought to be, the true King of the Hill. Help us to be like him. Let's all stand.